All right, we're going to be in Revelation 20 this evening. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. I have 3 points. We're only going to make it through the first one tonight. I apologize, but it's just so rich, I can't run past what the text says. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Father, we ask as we look at this text this evening, we ask that you would help and give me simplicity of speech. I pray that you'd help us to grab a hold of the gravity and the seriousness of this passage. Lord, I just pray that you'd open our minds to it, and I pray that our hearts would be open to the work that you want to do in our hearts. And I pray that even as I seek to make application, Lord, would your Spirit make personal application to each heart here? I pray that we would be receptive and longing for you to speak to us, even through these difficult passages. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would change us. And Lord, help us to see this judgment through your eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. While I get started here, if you have like a scratch piece of paper handy and pen, if you could pull that out. If you don't worry about it. But if you have something handy, just have that ready. This passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage, in my opinion, in the whole of Scripture. This section is commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment, and it is the final courtroom scene that will ever take place, ever. After this, there will never again be a trial, and God will never need to act as judge ever again. The curse to all the unsaved who have ever lived down through the ages will be resurrected to experience a trial like mankind has never seen before. There will be no debate over the verdict. It will be swift. It will be decisive. And it will be final. One commentator rightly observes, there will be a prosecutor, but no defender, an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury, and there will be no appeal of the sentence he pronounces. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. Beloved, the language of this passage is stark, it is sobering, and it is unembellished, and yet it is very plain. We are reading of the fate of our loved ones, and the results are frightening. Unredeemed mankind faces God's judicial wrath and damnation. Ever since the fall, Satan, the father of lies, has attempted to deceive people about the reality of the coming judgment of God. He has done his best to convince people that there is no God, and if there is a God, there will be no final tribunal, because after all, God is love. Satan has been duping sinners into believing that they can live as they please without fear of ultimate accountability. In Genesis chapter 3, do you recall after Satan approaches Eve And she tells him God's commandment concerning this tree of the tree of good and evil. After she says that she cannot eat of it, she even adds, look at it. But she says, or we'll surely die. Or we'll die. And what was Satan's response? You shall not surely die. Genesis 3:4. He undermined the word of God and the punishment of God. He denied God's judgment of sin. And he's been doing it down through the ages. And as I just noted, the primary means that the devil uses to deceive mankind is atheism. That there is no God. And especially he uses the godless theory of evolution. He also uses false religion to deceive people, to distract people. Atheism's denial of God's existence means that there is no moral judge to whom people are accountable after they die. They wrongly believe that they are free moral agents to live and sin as they please, and then at the end of time, they die, they simply pass out of existence. In addition to atheism is false religion. The gods of false religion are not holy, nor do they require inward righteousness and obedience of the heart. No. They are appeased by religious rituals and duties. Thus, these vain gods inspire no fear of accountability in their true worshipers. But despite the lies of the evil one and the empty and foolish speculations of men, the true and living God is the supreme judge of the universe. And according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul tells the men of Athens that he has fixed a day. There is a day determined in the mind of God on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, 31. God's judgment cannot be bought, manipulated, nor his judgment perverted. His judgment is just and it is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says of God that his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Job adds, the Almighty, he is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. Job 37:23 and 24. God is holy, just, and upright in all he does. He can do nothing else. His nature will permit him to do nothing but those things. God's will is the supreme standard of justice and equity. And he wills nothing, he wills or desires nothing but what is just, right, and true. Nothing but what is just, right, and true. Justice is intrinsic to his very nature. Did you catch that? Justice is who he is. He can do nothing else. Thus, all of God's acts toward people are perfectly just. Sinners have all wronged God's justice. But God's justice has not wronged them, and nor could it. Man has violated God's standard, violated his justice. No one at the great white throne judgment will have the slightest grounds for complaint against his or her sentence. As verse 12 reveals, what are all those people doing before the throne? What are they doing? What's that? Not bowing down. In verse 12, that they were what? They're standing before the throne. They're standing. What happens in a courtroom when the verdict gets read? You stand. All of unredeemed mankind, all depraved sinners who've never trusted the justice of God through Christ, his sacrifice, will come before him and stand. No one will be seated. Everyone will stand. Those who reject God's grace and mercy in this life will taste none of it in the life to come. Spurring God's invitation of eternal life inevitably brings God's eternal damnation, his eternal judgment on sin. God said of wayward Israel, listen, Psalm 81:11, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. They spurned their husband, God. They spurned him. He likened Israel to an unfaithful bride. Jesus declared of their stiff-necked descendants, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John chapter 5, verse 40. And because of this, he says in John 8, 24, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unbelief. Refusing God's invitation of justification through faith in his Messiah, and through his righteous branch, as Isaiah prophesies, refusing Christ. God's justification requires unrepentant sinners to experience God's justice at the great white throne. You either experience God's mercy and grace now, or you taste of his wrath later. This simple but powerful text before us reveals four aspects of man's final judgment. Three. You have the scene, the standard, and the sentence. So let's look at the scene. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12a and verse 13a. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. In one brief but straightforward statement, John describes the appalling and terrifying scene before him. John is shown the judge of the earth seated on his throne, and the accused of all ages standing before him. The context seems to imply that this event happens right after the millennium, and right before the new heavens and the new earth. That's where it falls at in context. And as we look at the text, the first thing that John saw was a great white throne. John doesn't see just a throne, he saw a great white throne. It's called great not only because of its size, as greater than the thrones mentioned in verse 20, verse 4. He saw thrones. Now he sees a great throne. So it's not just that it's greater than the other thrones that he saw or any other throne of mankind. But it's great because of its significance, its majesty, and its authority because of the one who's sitting on that throne. This, as I've said, is not the throne of a mortal man. This is the throne of God. It is God's sovereign and judicial throne. It is also described as white because what does white symbolize? Purity, holiness, justice. The verdict handed down from this throne will be absolutely equitable, righteous, and just. David wrote, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 9, 7, and 8. The prophet Daniel contributes to this truth by describing this future scene in greater detail. He penned these words, listen to it. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Jesus described this future scene as the resurrection of judgment in John 5, 29. Of this judgment, Paul wrote, because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2, 5. With that said, what is more awe-inspiring than is this throne and what it entails is the person who sits on this throne. This judge is none other than Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the ages. John describes him sitting on his throne earlier in this letter. Do you remember this? Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and all around, eyes all around and within. And day and night, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And we'll see that why that's significant in just a few moments. The tribulation martyrs cried out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In 19:4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." God in the person of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ will sit in final judgment of unbelievers. Jesus Christ Himself told us that the Father doesn't judge anyone, but He has designated judgment to the Son. This is our Savior. And as Paul writes, every knee will bow before Him and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After describing the vision of the judge on His throne, John notes the startling reality: from His presence, earth and heaven fled away. So you have in Revelation chapter 4, He created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Paul notes upon that also in Colossians chapter 1, how that by Him all things exist and hold together. They have their being. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says this. He writes, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." That's our Savior. But here we have some throne existing when earth and heaven, or the heavens, not heaven itself, the abode of God, but the universe and earth pass away. They fled away. This amazing statement describes what can only be understood as the uncreation of the universe. The earth will be reshaped by the devastating judgments of the tribulation and restored during the transformation of the millennium. But this text, along with a host of others, seems to suggest that God creates a complete new heavens and a new earth. I used to be of the opinion before studying this out for this Sunday that God just recreates the existing earth. And that's what some theologians believe. But as I study this passage out and several others, it seems to suggest that in light of the sin that still touches this earth, it will be destroyed. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. As I've said, some theologians see it just as a purification of the existing earth. However, Scripture seems to suggest that the current earth, even though it will be purified on some level for the millennial kingdom, will be uncreated and remade. John writes in Revelation 21:1, just a few verses from this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." Just four verses later, Jesus says this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Isaiah adds, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." According to verse 11 in our passage, the present earth and heaven will not merely be moved or reshaped, because John writes, "They fled away, and no place was found for them." So they didn't just go off somewhere else. They're gone. The natural elements will be uncreated and go totally out of existence. The God who spoke the world into being and holds all things together by the word of His power will speak the current cosmos, the world, out of existence. He created it from nothing, ex nihilo, and He will send it into nothingness. He will pull the atoms apart and remove it all. He has that kind of power. The psalmist wrote, "Of old You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." Isaiah 51:6 declares, "Lift up Your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will not pass away." Matthew 24:35. The author of Hebrews writes, "At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. The Apostle Peter speaks in detail about the uncreation of the earth when he sees, which he sees, get this, as the final expression of the day of the Lord. I found it interesting. We normally see the day of the Lord strictly as the tribulation followed up with the return of Christ, but Peter sees this part here, the destruction of the current earth, as the final escalating event of the day of the Lord. Listen to what he writes. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. This word roar is actually an onomatopoeic expression, a word that sounds like what it means. This word describes the loud whistling, cracking, rushing, and roaring sound that things make when they're destroyed by a fire. How many of you have ever been to a bonfire and you toss stuff in there, whether it be styrofoam or some other container, and you hear it kind of whistling and cracking and destroying these elements? That sound is what the earth is going to experience in its combustion. He goes on to say, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these practical applications, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We need to be praying for this and hastening it. Just as you hunger for the return of Christ, you need to be hungering for the judgment of the lost and the destruction of this current world, because we await a new heavens and a new earth, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, he goes on to say, and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will not be touched or tainted at all by sin. That's 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. This is the future of the world. The end result of the items that have captivated our hearts and our wallets. This is where it's all heading. Cars, houses, vacation spots, material possessions. This is the end of it all. Burnt. Gone. They will all melt, as Peter writes, with fervent heat. It will be destroyed. This is the challenge for us, and this is why Peter writes, since this is what's going to happen, this is the end result of all things pertaining to this, the temporal things of this life. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The knowledge that this earth will be destroyed, be burnt, should promote within you, should create within you a longing for personal holiness, a longing to be godlike. Because it's those things that are eternal that will not be consumed. The reality that our fleshly pursuits will be dissolved should produce within us an inner, an intense hunger and longing to pursue heavenly treasure, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. We need to be laying up treasure in heaven. Yet this reality should spur within us a heart for evangelism. We should be leaving signposts to God's kingdom everywhere we go. Are you planting seeds of truth where you go? By your actions, your attitudes, by the words you say? Are you leaving kind of breadcrumbs for people to make their way to the Savior? Are you planting signposts saying, Christ, look to Christ? As God says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. I am God, and there is no other. Beloved, our words, attitudes, actions, and affections and affections should be pointing people to Christ and not to a world that is headed to the burn pile. It should be our constant prayer that God would wean our hearts from this world, that he would weaken our grip on the fool's gold of this life, on materialism. Pray that God would pry your hands off of this place. Christian people, the souls of men are the only things that we can take with us into the life to come. It should be our aim to bring as many people with us as we can into God's kingdom. Amen. That's what we should be doing. Right now, if you have a screech of paper, that scratch of paper, something to write on, if you have that handy, I want, even as I continue to speak, that you would, even maybe you have some people on your, I want you to write down three people's names, people that you know that their names are not pinned in the book of life. As best as you know right now, they've never trusted Christ. Would you ask God to lay three people on your heart? People that you ask that God would truly, truly, truly break your heart about. That you would ask that God would give you wisdom to reach into their lives with truth. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend, another family member. But would you beg God to lay those people on your heart? Maybe you can't think of anybody right now, but pray that God would put some people on your heart. And pray that God would give you an opportunity to reach out, to speak truth into their life. This brings us to the final element, this fearful scene. John writes, "And I saw the dead, great and small, the powerful, the somebodies and the nobodies, if you will, standing before the throne. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." This is the final resurrection, but it's not a resurrection to everlasting peace and bliss as the righteous are experiencing. It is a resurrection of condemnation. Jesus again calls it the resurrection of judgment. John 5:29. Daniel calls it the resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt. Excuse me, that's Daniel 12:2. In Acts 24:15, Paul calls it the resurrection of the unjust. Here with short and powerful words, John describes the mass of unredeemed humanity stationed before the throne of God in the indescribable and inconceivable void that exists between the present universe and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Where that is and how that'll happen, I don't understand. But I know that God is big enough, powerful enough, awesome enough to make anything happen in accordance with His will. There's no escape. There's no earth to run to. Nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. Unregenerate mankind can only look forward to one event, being cast into the lake of fire. They're not sitting because there will be no loitering in God's presence, nor will there be any lengthy trial, no sitting involved. They each are standing ready to hear their sentencing, to emphasize the all-encompassing scope of the judgment. John notes that the sweeping mass of unbelievers before God's throne include both the great and the small. All will face judgment, the somebodies and the nobodies alike, for there is no, according to Scripture, Paul writes in Romans 2, there is no partiality with God, no favoritism. And I want in your mind's eye, through a, so to speak, sanctified imagination, imagine those whom you love standing. They have themselves received their glorified bodies, but not a glorified body that will experience the joys of heaven, but a glorified body that will not be consumed, where they'll experience pain and suffering forever and ever and ever and ever. And as they stand before God with no hope, shaking, trembling, I want you to imagine the people you love and care for standing before our good and awesome Savior, whom they are currently rejecting. But pray that God would soften their heart and grant them repentance and salvation. Imagine that. There is no partiality with God. Commentator John Phillips rightly noted, there's a terrible fellowship there. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Unassuming men and women who lived their lives, or whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing, whose very sins were spiteful, peevish, vulgar, and common. They will be there. The great will also be there. Men who had sinned with high hand. Men like Alexander the Great and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale, with the world for their stage, and who died in unrepentance. They will be there. No one. Now one and all are arranged and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and the last time. This is what they have to look forward to. They will leave the pits of hell for the lake of hell. This scene before us is not a fairy tale, an allegory, or an exaggeration. It is a real future event where real people like you and me will go. A judicial hearing which no unbeliever will fail to show. While the evil one continues to blind the minds of the world, the Spirit of God is still convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we are called by God to partner with the Spirit in His work of redemption. Although we can't save anyone, we can tell people and lead people to the one who can, Jesus Christ. We are to be God's ambassadors and workmen, planting the seeds of hope and truth in the lives of everyone who will listen. If someone gives you an ear, share the gospel. Tell them how they can be reconciled to a holy God through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Be that workman. Be that ambassador. Be that signalman on the wall, telling others of judgment and of grace. Beloved, as we close, think about that sheet of paper and these family members, friends who have yet to trust Christ as Savior. Folks, honestly, when was the last time that we wept over souls? We tend to be very comfortable in our church, not in a bad way, but in the sense where we love and enjoy one another. And so many of us have failed to have any friendships outside of these walls with unbelievers. We are only friends with other Christians. And so we don't know what it's like to be moved to tears and to have our heart break for people we love, truly love. But they have yet to come to know the one who truly loves them and has died for them. We need to pray that God would break our hearts over the lost, that we would see this world as He sees it. You know, I remember in John chapter 4, the situation with a woman at the well, her words of evangelism would come here a man that told me everything I did. And you have masses of people coming, and he tells his disciples to look out, for the fields are white into harvest, and he's referring to the turbans that they're wearing and they're coming to him. And he says that he was moved with compassion. Or a sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as they truly were. And so oftentimes we don't see the world as we used. You know, we were in their shoes, without God, without hope in the world, having fun with the pettiness of sin, not knowing of true pleasure and true joy in life in Jesus Christ. And we need to pray that God would break our heart. Again, if you can't think of anyone, ask God to broaden your relationships with sinners so that you can be light and truth, because that's what God's called you to be. He's called you to be a witness. When you received Jesus Christ as Savior, He didn't magically transform you. He left you here. And He left you here for a purpose, to partner with Him in His work of redemption. And you have people probably in your own sphere, your own family, your own sphere of influence that need Jesus Christ. Pray that God would give you the words to say and the opportunity to share it with them. Ask for boldness, wisdom, sensitivity to His Spirit and the words to say, and then step out by faith and share the gospel. Don't worry about the exact words to say or the perfect opportunity, because neither one of those things will come. We're called to be faithful. We're called to be prayerful and dependent. And as we obey God, He energizes our faith, He empowers us, and blesses the truth, because the Word of God, it never comes back void. Isaiah chapter 55, it accomplishes the purposes for which he has sent it. God's word is powerful. It breaks the rock in pieces. It breaks the fallow ground of people's hearts. Turns it ready for the seed of the gospel. Implore the Lord to help you to do all that you can to keep your friends and family from the agonies of eternal damnation. May God truly break our hearts. Is there any questions or any thoughts? Maybe something the Lord spoke to your heart about, a thought that you have? A comment? Daniel. You have multiple. It's probably Scripture itself. Commentators think Scripture is one of these books, the Scriptures itself, along with some record of deeds that God has recorded. Not that God has short-term memory loss, but that I think it's written as a record to testify against them. It's kind of evidence, if you will. They aren't judged. It's not works-based that he's judging them on. He has record that they've never received Christ. Not only that, their name is not written in the book of life. So these individuals will stand condemned. And it's very startling. Very startling. Someone else?
Question.
Yes. Yeah, good question. I think what John's point is there is that he's emphasizing those who've died in the sea and those who've died in the Lamb. Basically, everyone, everywhere who has ever died, no matter where they died. You know, and I think some commentators see him influencing, or not influencing, but see him emphasizing Genesis chapter 6, the global flood, the Noahic flood. These are those who've been buried in sea. So no matter if someone's died at sea, they're not out of it. You know, it's not just for those who are buried, you know. So it's sea, death, and then Sheol, the grave, hell itself. It's basically a way of saying everybody that has ever lived will be there. And the implication is that this is the unredeemed, because we have a different judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speak about the judgment of believers, the Bema Seat judgment. So, but I think that's the implication, is that it's implying sea and land and hell itself. Any other thoughts? Alrighty, well, let's go to the... Let's take some prayer requests first. Let's remember Denzel and Esther. Talked with Denzel last night. Esther is doing better. She's still on oxygen, and she's very weak. They're keeping her for, that was last night. He said a couple of nights, and they're running tests. So let's remember Denzel and Esther. Denzel's recovering. He had a pacemaker put in. They believe that, well, he had mentioned that when he had registered that his heart rate had went down to 30. And obviously that makes your blood pressure go down, and that's what leads to the passing out. So they think that putting the pacemaker in will keep that from the heart rate from trickling down, some arrhythmia or something, I don't know exactly. But that should solve the problem, they're believing, they think. So that's a huge answer to prayer for a little bit of insight there. Ray, how are you feeling? Still doing good?
I feel good. I have a test on Tuesday.
Okay.
Find out how the progression of the medication is doing.
Okay. So this will be another CAT scan or blood work?
CT scan. A 5-hour procedure.
Wow.
Yeah. New one. Looking forward to it.
Oh. I'm so sorry. But you still feel pretty good, or you know, the blood pressures, as it's still having issues? Yeah. Someone else. Yes. Yeah. This is Daryl, which is their son-in-law. He's a pastor up in Canada. And so he had an issue with this. Remind me of the exact, what are they? It was a hole in his colon. And he also had a hernia, too, along with that, correct? Okay. Yeah. And he has a colostomy bag too, correct?
Yes.
Is that going to be a permanent thing? Yeah. Okay. Sure.
James, do they leave about that much of the colon to see if it might? I know on me they left that much to see if it might work. They've never came back.
I think they're planning for it to be a temporal thing, but just need to pray for God's healing for him and help.
Yeah.
Good. Anyone else? Yeah, Bob. Yeah, thank you. Bob. Yeah, cellulitis, and so he has to get that drained, and. And I could tell he was a little bit, under the weather this morning, too. So let's pray for Bob as well. Thank you. I apologize for failing to mention that. All righty. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his girding and help in these situations. Father, we just ask as we come before you that you would be with these many prayer requests. Lord, and doubtless there's other issues that are going on and troubles and anxieties in people's lives.